We're going to begin here shortly. I know you can already smell lunch, and I can't compete with that, but by the grace of God, the Word of God can. It is bread, it is food that we need, and so I'm excited to look at it this morning together with you, and then we will have the Lord's Supper, which is why we didn't have our prayer time, because it's a longer service with the Lord's Supper. This morning, we're going to consider the worth of Jesus and the cost of discipleship. So take out your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 25 through 35 for us, and then we'll dive in. Luke 14, 25 through 35. God's Word says, "Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When I was a kid, I did a paper route for a very short stint, and it ended quickly because I failed to count the cost. I had handed out a certain amount of papers and thought that I had made a certain amount of money and went out and bought a watch with my dad's money. He graciously lent me it because I promised to pay him back. But then when my check came in from papers, it was about half of what I expected. And I had to march back to the store and return the watch. It was devastating to me as about a 9 or 10-year-old. And I stopped doing paper routes because they don't pay. But in that moment, I was devastated because I failed to count the cost. Jesus this morning would instruct those who are near him so that they would not make the mistake of coming to him but not counting the cost, and that they would avoid the disaster that ensues, which is far greater than having to return a watch. It's an issue of eternal life itself. If you've been with us for the past 4 weeks or so, you know we've been talking about Jesus' authority. And if you can visualize what's been happening, Jesus is dismantling the Pharisees like a wrecking ball. He's come in full force, full demolition, showing that he alone has authority. He has all authority. Started with a man on the Sabbath being healed. It led to a total reversal of the expected actions of guests and hosts. And last week, it was driven home all the more strongly, and I don't know if we picked up on it or I even made as much of it as I should have, when at the end of Jesus speaking to this man who had said, "How blessed are those who eat in the kingdom of God," Jesus flipped the script and said, "That's my feast," which means I'm the Messiah. How flagrant that would have been in the faces of those who heard him, because ultimately his conclusion was, "And you're not coming. I'm the Messiah. I have the authority. I run the banquet. And you've become preoccupied. You won't be there, though you think and assume you will be. And now while lunch and our lessons over lunch have ended, we continue on seeing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues on by really demonstrating it in the midst of crowds. This morning we could have looked at this text from a different perspective than we will, and they'll mesh together. But one way that you could preach this text is three ways to not be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hate all near, dear relationships. Don't take up your cross. Don't calculate the cost and say goodbye to all your possessions. If you don't do all these things, you aren't worth your salt. You're useless. You're not a disciple of Jesus. That's one way to handle it. We're not going to go that way. However, we'll flip it and we'll show how all of those things are true because Jesus is worthy of giving up everything for. Something that's worthy is something of extreme value. And Jesus would put everything in this life, every love, every relationship, every loyalty, everything, even life itself, and say, I'm worthy of it all. If you don't get that, if you don't come to me like that, you haven't come to me at all. So let's start with our first point. Jesus is worthy of your love, verses 25 and 26. Now, many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We're back on the road to Jerusalem, and there are crowds. I think the idea here is we are to understand that Jesus picked up more loose followers. That's what we'll call them, loose followers. It's no surprise when Jesus critiques the Pharisees, people are excited, aren't they? Not everybody loves the Pharisees. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will often point out there's a difference between visibly following him and truly following him from the heart. Here, the initial word is many crowds are going along with him. That's they're accompanying him. They've come alongside and are traveling. But he'll look and say, do you truly follow me? Are you just a bandwagoner? Maybe we could say it like that. I've heard recently that there's a good group of bandwagoners in this church. A good group of Boston fans bandwagoning because their mom might be named Nikita. And a player named Nikita got transferred or traded over to Boston. My daughter this morning told me that she was a Boston fan. And we said, oh, it's because all your friends are Boston fans. She said, no. And we said, be honest. You're just a bandwagoner. We know. Then, just like now, bandwagoning is real. But Jesus here is not just looking for people who will come near to him, but will truly follow him. And the way that he addresses this is very provocative. You have to see that. Christ holds back no punches. I'm going to reread verse 26. Hear it again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Those are strong words. And if you continue through the text, there's no moment where Jesus softens that. Sometimes you expect strong words and then it gets softer as you go on and you feel better about it. But Jesus doesn't soften it. And interestingly, listening to sermons or reading various commentaries on this, it seems like people quote the text and then our immediate temptation is just to soften it. Well, Jesus didn't really mean. Or, hey, well, look at Matthew 10. Because Matthew 10 is the parallel text, and Matthew 10 makes it really clear. It says, if he does not love more than. That's what Jesus is saying. But never forget this, brothers and sisters. Luke, under divine inspiration, didn't record it that way. Jesus didn't say it that way here. He may have said it that way in Matthew. We know Jesus said many things many times. But that's not how it was supposed to be read here. And I think if you try to soften it right off the bat, you actually miss the entire point of what Jesus is saying. Why? Do you remember what we read this morning? Do you remember what a passage of scripture was? It's often called the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read verses 4 all the way through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Jesus comes, and these opening words, they make a demand that only God himself can make. One commentator spoke of verse 26 this way, and I think it's helpful and succinct, so I'll use it. Verse 26 is not first of all a matter of discipleship, but of Christology. Look at the text. Who gave Jesus the right to talk that way? Who does he think he is? He is saying that he must have the sole and supreme place of affection in your life. What sheer audacity. Don't you see it? Luke 14, 26 is simply the first commandment in different language. What is Jesus assuming in what he says? Luke 14, 26 is a blatant claim to deity. No one but deity has the right to demand such ultimate loyalty from us. And Jesus does so. So I understand this statement foremost to be making a claim. Yes, it's a commandment, but first it's a claim that we need to see and understand that Jesus is saying the very love that's due God is due me. The very love that's due God and God alone is mine. And you have to remember in the Shema, it's love with what? All your heart. All your mind. All your strength. Totally. Totally love him. That's authority, isn't it? And remember what it falls on the heels of. A bunch of people who made excuses when they were called to the banquet and had misplaced priorities, the parable of excuses that ignored the invitation to Jesus of his messianic banquet. And even if you think back to those excuses, now we see that these two texts are read together and fit together so uniquely. What were two of the excuses on the grounds of? I have other what? Relationships. I married a wife. I need to go see that wife. And so Jesus comes first and makes a statement of Christology. And I think we need to read it as such because then it starts to make sense. And then we understand the challenge as to what it is. And very particularly so, he challenges family relationships first, right? That's what sums up the total of this. The most natural love that anyone has in this world is towards who? Well, their family, of course. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, wives, children. And in Israel, your family was your security. You can never forget that. Your family was how you were connected to God. It determined how you lived. It determined where you lived. And so we often see Israel acting as that being what they therefore relied on. God made promises to Abraham, and so they claimed what? Well, I'm a child of Abraham. Physical lineage. Therefore, I'm chosen. And so when Jesus comes in here and says to the crowds, hey, the thing that you're finding security in, if you don't hate it, despise, forsake it, which is really to say to love me more than it, to love me above all, these words would have just sent shockwaves through the crowd. Who are you to say that? And that's the point. Who are you to say you must hate your own life? It's quite easy to understand that hating your own, or that your own life, pardon me, could get in the way of discipleship, isn't it? We're born to love ourselves. Selfishness is deeply ingrained in us just as much as anything else. We live to love our life. Isn't that true? We live to love our life. Much of what we do is simply to enjoy life more, not to hate it. And so it's so very easy to be motivated by self-interest. But Jesus says what? You must choose me over life itself. You must be loyal to me alone. Love the Lord God with all your heart. Loyal to me alone over parents, spouses, siblings, kids, and self. This is illustrated so well for us in the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress. Isn't that Christian's first decision? What must he abandon? His family, if he is to follow and move his way to the celestial kingdom. His heart must be willing to go without his family. Maybe you've had to make this decision. Maybe you're in the middle of making this decision. I think sometimes we don't feel the pull of these words as much as they ought to in North America, but if you were to talk to Christians today in India, they would know this. So many Christians in the world know that if they profess Christ, they will lose their family. Their family will turn and hate them and disown them. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews encourages the church to be faithful in the midst of. When they've lost family, hold fast to Jesus. So thinking through this, is Jesus commanding that you hate someone? We have to ask that question. Is Jesus commanding that you hate people? I think by now you already see that that would be to misread the point here. After all, Jesus is the one who commands us more than anyone to love, is he not? Even to love our enemies. If we had more time, we're just going to talk about it briefly. You could actually see how this logic works in Genesis 29, 30 and 31. Remember the story of Jacob, Rachel, Leah? Jacob has married two wives. And so verse 30 says, so Jacob went into Rachel also. Indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. But then in verse 31, it says, and Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved. Now that word is actually hated. We just translated unloved because we try to soften it. Here is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Yes, verse 30 affirms that Jacob did love Leah. But in contrast, his love for Rachel, you could appropriately say that when it came to the choice between Rachel and Leah, he hated her. When push comes to shove, there's a choice to make between obedience to the Lord Jesus and family. And when push comes to shove, there's a choice to make between obedience to the Lord Jesus and living for yourself. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is to say, choose Jesus. And that for certain, in real space and time, will sometimes look like hating everything else. And if you don't, what does Jesus say? You cannot be my disciple. Any relationship can compete with our obedience to God, can't it? Any familial tie can cause us to question faithfulness to God. And so as we read these words, consider your heart. Very practically, is your consideration of your own family, in whatever way, hindering wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is any relationship causing your heart to have divided loyalties or divided love? Has your heart had its ties severed from mom and dad, from spouses, from kids, severed from self-consumption? That is to ask the question, have you considered Jesus worthy of all your love? Or are you still part of the parable of excuses because you're looking for security in these things? Are they getting in the way of coming to Christ? Relationships, self-indulgences. The irony here is it's not through family ties that you will know God like the people in Israel believed. But unless your heart has been severed from those family ties, you will not love the Lord your God with all your heart. We must always remember that to love anything more than God is idolatry. It is to violate the first commandment. And so Jesus makes plain, He is the Lord your God, and therefore demands all your heart, your soul, your might, your strength. He died to have it. He died to have it. And He's coming to claim it. Understand what Jesus claims here as you understand what Jesus commands here. He is God. Love Him undividedly. Unless God is our greatest love, we cannot be His disciples. Point two, Jesus is worthy of your life. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus has already said something very similar to this. You remember Luke 9:23, when he was talking about the cost of following him to the crowds. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We know, because we know the end of the gospel, Jesus will, of course, bear a literal cross. But at this point, I think the disciples remain unaware of that. They seem to be confused on the matter. If we look, even today, the cross is central to Christianity, isn't it? Everything we have comes to us through the cross of Christ. So much so that with one symbol, we can actually make a great claim. If you put a cross on the back of your car, if you wear one around your neck, people will identify that symbol with Jesus, or at very least Christianity. Unfortunately, not the former always. Not always Jesus, but just Christianity. But it's appropriate that that would happen. That one symbol being so relevant to our hope in life and death, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, would communicate so very much. When we see the cross as Christians, we remember what? Christ's death. We remember His payment. We remember the blood that was shed for our forgiveness. We glory in that darkest day so much that we even call it Good Friday. Because we know what Jesus accomplished through suffering and dying. But we can't forget that in that day, the cross was nothing but a symbol of shame and death. A cross was carried by a criminal. A cross was carried by someone whose crimes had sentenced them to death. A cross was carried after beating. A cross was carried with little clothing. A cross was carried before the eyes of everyone through town. A testimony to Rome's authority and a person's judgment. A cross told everyone that you deserved death, a horrid and shameful death. You were condemned. Crosses were public, a public declaration of humiliation. I don't know if we hear that when we hear the words carry your cross anymore. I think we may use the term, I have to carry my cross, if we're talking about like a nagging knee injury that prevents us from playing sports like we used to. Right? Well, this is just my cross. I have to bear it. That isn't what Jesus is saying. He's saying be ready to die. Be ready to receive all shame, all humiliation. Don't hold your reputation, let alone your life, as dear. Embrace being despised by men. Be ready to have your name made nothing so that his may be exalted. I think to say it simply, Jesus is saying, being my disciple means that Rome may execute you. And if you're not willing to this, you can't be my disciple. The Christian life has been referred to by Christians for many years as the cruciform life. Cruciform meaning it's cross-shaped. As Christians, we're to look like our Savior. If our Savior was known for bearing a cross in his life, then our lives as his disciples will also have a cruciform shape. We don't bear the same cross, but we represent Jesus in this life and even possibly unto death. How does that happen? How could that ever happen? Well, it's because the cross convinces us of our place before God, doesn't it? We bear a cross because Jesus bore a cross. We know his love, and that gives us security to take on shame. That gives us security to suffer for his name's sake. That gives us security to be rejected by this world. And even to die, because we know none of that threatens our acceptance before God, secured by the work of his Son. And so whenever we face hostility or suffering for obedience to our Lord, we bear our cross. Jesus says those who don't bear crosses aren't disciples, because they aren't obedient in the face of compromise. They just compromise. That's the opposite of bearing the cross. There's no such thing as a non-cross-bearing disciple. I think this is a further expansion of what Jesus said or meant when he said, you must hate your own life. You must bear your cross. You love God to the degree that you embrace shame for his name. You embrace death for his name because Christ is worthy. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it all. Have you counted that cost? Do you find Jesus worthy of your life? Jesus would call all who consider being his disciple to count that cost. And he gives two stories in the next few verses with a powerful conclusion to bring all this home. Point three, Jesus is worthy of everything. Let me read the rest of our text. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here Jesus gives two illustrations to show how foolish it is to embark in significant moments without first calculating the cost. First illustration is a person building a tower. Notice it starts with a question. Verse 28. For which one of you? In other words, you would all do this. There's no exceptions to this. You all do these things. It's a no-brainer. Everyone's in agreement. Who doesn't sit down and first calculate the cost when starting a building project, when building a tower? Isn't there some thought that goes into the project before it begins? Sit down, contemplate, deeply consider what you can build. I know we've got lots of builders in this room, and I think they would say a hearty amen to this. You don't lay a foundation just to have it sit there. Well, at least not in North America. Whenever I hear of Jesus's, or when I read Jesus's words here, I think of that house. And if you know what I'm talking about, you'll know it right away. Remember on Harris Road, as you were driving out from Mission to Langley, and that house that stood there for like 15 or 20 years and was just never finished? That's what I think of every single time. Presumably they ran out of funds. And when it came time to build, they could start, but their resources were limited, and so they never finished. You must calculate the cost. A common cost people fail to calculate is they plan to drive in BC all winter long, but don't calculate winter tires. If you're going to drive every day in BC, including winter, the cost of winter tires should be built into your vehicle. Jesus says, builders don't do this. Why? If they fail to calculate the cost, everyone comes by, they see the result, they see that foundation, they see the tower unfinished, and they mock you. They mock you. You ran out of funds. You were so foolish to start building and not complete your job. And so now this foundation, it remains as a monument of your inadequacy and miscalculation. Verse 30 says, the man began to build and was not able to finish. That's what people will say. Now, obviously, Jesus is not talking here about just towers. He's talking about eternal life. The cost of discipleship, spiritual ruin, is the result of miscalculation. Second illustration, a king going out to battle. He has to consider whether he's strong enough. He's only got 10,000 troops. The other king has 20,000 troops. And so he sits down before he goes out to battle and goes, this is a 2-1. Can I really win this? And if he realizes he can't win, what does he do? He doesn't go into battle. He sends out a delegation and says, hey, how about we make a treaty for peace? Because negotiating for a loss is far better than losing in battle. Getting terms of peace before the battle begins means you don't lose your life. When we understand that Jesus here is speaking of eternal life, these are sobering, sobering illustrations. Don't fail to count the cost before saying, I come after Jesus. Those words can be spoken far too quickly. For Jesus says, all his own possessions must be given up in verse 33. Sometimes the offer of the gospel says just come to Christ, and he'll take away the penalty of sin. Who doesn't want to freely give that to Jesus? And most certainly in the gospel we do, don't we? What a grace. We freely give him the penalty of our sins. But here Jesus reaches further and deeper. And what he reaches at engulfs life itself, its pursuits and its ambitions. Verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The word translated give up in the rest of the New Testament are always translated in the context of someone saying goodbye, farewell. So you could say Jesus is saying here, you must say goodbye to all your possessions. I like that. It's helpful. Does that mean you can't have stuff? No. God may be very well pleased to give you stuff to use for his glory. But don't let such knowledge appease a greedy soul so quickly. Hear the words of Christ. Listen to what he says. He calls you to count the cost, and that is to be able to say that you have total surrender to him with all your stuff. That is to say, if he asked you for it, to give it all away, you could say, yes. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. That's a heart issue, isn't it? And yet, the heart works itself outwards. And so I'm not sure you could say you've really obeyed what Jesus says here if somehow your use and pursuit of possessions is not distinguishable from the world. I think this stings, especially the North American Christian, because our modus operandi is to be like the Joneses. We're trying to keep up. But if we're honest, sometimes it's actually different than that. Sometimes we've become the Joneses, and other people are trying to keep up with us. Our hearts can't be that way. As disciples of Jesus Christ, the heart must be severed from the love of this world, and that will bear fruit in your life, in your pursuits, and in your use of money. It looks different for everyone. I have no idea what that looks like for you. But you need to ask the question, is it true of you? The heart of the issue is that a love for the things in this world greater than a love for Jesus makes you unfit to come to him. We're going to see that soon with the rich young ruler in Luke 18. You remember that story. He's a man who wanted to inherit eternal life and asked Jesus, what shall I do? And Jesus' words come back to us as such a shock. We expect Jesus to say, repent and trust in me. Be baptized like Acts. But what does Jesus say? Sell everything you have and follow me. What is the man's response? Man, wouldn't that actually be easy if that was salvation? Just sell it. But he can't. Instead, his heart was very sad because he was so very rich. He could not be Jesus' disciple. Because he would not turn from stuff. He did not see Christ as worthy of everything. That's such a warning for those who come near to be disciples and yet don't heed Jesus' words here. Look at the final warning in verse 34 and 35. Once again, Jesus speaks of salt becoming tasteless. Now, this isn't the salt that we find in our tables today. That's salt. There's nothing else to it. You can't make salt not salt. But that's not the salt that they used in that day. It was probably collected from the Dead Sea as it evaporated on the sides. And so it was salt mixed with all sorts of other crystals. And then it could be diluted in such a way that it still looked like salt, but it was nothing more than gypsum and carnalite. I have no idea what carnalite is, but commentaries tell me that's what it is. It looks the part, but it lacks the zip. And Jesus says it's useless. You can't even fertilize with it. You can't even burn dung with it. Salt cakes were used sometimes to accelerate combustion. But unsalty salt isn't even fit for the manure pile. It's thrown out. So too is the person that comes to Jesus but hasn't counted the cost. That's the greatest exercise in futility, to come to Christ but not abandon one life, to gain the whole world but lose your soul. He who has ears, let him hear. Oh, this morning, hear those words. Stop daydreaming. Stop thinking about the Super Bowl, lunch. Reel in that wandering mind that's been worrying about work and relationships, that's been longing for stuff even as you sit here, that's been dreaming about activities not yet done. He who has ears, let him hear. Friends, as we read these words, I think it's tempting to find what Jesus says extraordinary. But this is what Jesus says is true of everyone who's become his disciple. Now, we needed to make a note here. It's an important note because you can take all this and you can go the whole wrong direction with it. Jesus is not saying any of this because he's saying you need to do these things so that you can earn eternal life. If you've heard the sermon thus far and you've thought that, you've thought, oh man, I haven't done what I need to do to earn eternal life, let's put that thought to death where it belongs, okay? Jesus just made an invitation to his kingdom in the banquet, didn't he? And what did he say? It was an expression of mercy and grace to those who are utterly helpless. He doesn't just pull that back and go, well, now let me show you all the things that you must do to merit salvation from me and actually receive salvation. No, this is our gracious Savior who's not making that narrow door that we've been talking about narrower than it is. It's him graciously helping those who have made excuses see their hearts rightly. They have not viewed their hearts. They are still living dead in their sins, and therefore they're loving the world and the things in it. And Jesus is coming and saying, just like to the rich young ruler, do you see that? I know you said you came near, but do you see you haven't come after me? Jesus is protecting people from shallow, superficial following of him that doesn't lead to salvation. These are words of grace that Jesus gives as he calls people to repent. There's no grace in letting someone think they've drawn near, but haven't actually. There's no grace in encouraging someone that they'll be met with favorable greetings at heaven's doors, only to be thrown into hell. What a failure of love it would be to sit here, and if you're trusting in other securities and loving other things more than the Lord Jesus Christ, to sit here comfortable and be on the path still to condemnation. Jesus warns otherwise in love. Jesus is giving both his audience and us today an opportunity to see ourselves rightly and repent and turn. To know there is a cost and count it, and not to be trapped under a false sense of security that you may have, even though you have come not through Christ alone to receive salvation. As the hymn says, No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. Jesus is putting a spotlight on the heart of the unconverted and showing them, you're still dead. So they may turn to him and find life. For when the unconverted heart hear these words of Jesus, it's like bristles go up on their back and they go, that seems a little extreme. I'm not sure about that one. If they take inventory of their life, family, relationships, reputation, pursuits, ambitions, and they throw it all in a scale, and they put it up and they say, I have to give up all that for Christ. They're unsure. Each and every one of these things that we've talked about are a form of security and thereby an object of trust. You have to see that. You must let go of your securities if you were to come to Christ. I think that's what trips up more people than we realize from coming to the gospel. So this morning I ask you, have you counted the cost? Is Christ worthy of your love, your life, your everything? Have you taken inventory and sat there and actually considered what is going on in my heart? Would I give up everything? Is my heart free from a love of all these things? Because Christ is worth more. Every hope, every dream, everything you cherish most, you put it all together and you say, no, Christ is better. Christ is sweeter. He's more satisfying than all that stuff. Have you counted the cost and turned from the world unto Jesus? If you have not, you cannot be his disciple. As Thomas Boston once said, no man can be a true disciple of Jesus to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world. Where the unconverted heart hears these things and are put off by them, and like the rich young ruler, maybe even saddened, the soul that has leaned on Jesus for joy and rest, it gives a hearty amen. Jesus is indeed worth it. I would have nothing else. He is the sweetest comfort of my soul and the treasure of all treasures. What Jesus is showing us here in discipleship, it's not to say that as a Christian you add Jesus into your life. Following Jesus doesn't fit into your life. It requires it. If one day you said, yes, I'll follow Jesus, but nothing changed, you have not become a disciple. Because it's true of every Christian that when they come to Christ, Jesus now is their life. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 3:1-3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, you've been made alive. You keep seeking the things above. You set your mind on the things above. Why? Verse 3, for you've died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. A Christian who knows Christ has a heart that's been set free from the riches of the world because they've seen greater riches in Jesus. And so you can't actually count the cost rightly or see the loss rightly until you've seen Christ and his glory. You can't count the cost until you know who God is in the gospel. Because when you see his greatness, yes, like the song says, the things of this world grow strangely dim. And that's not to say that Christians live suddenly free entirely of every love and passion and pursuit of the world. We certainly fail. But it is to say that its unrelenting grasp is broken because our hearts have been made new and free, and His glory has gripped us. And so we can say at the deepest level, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give, for He freely gave Himself for me. When we know the work of God in our place, and we go to count the cost, we realize there's no real price at all, is there? In comparison with the weight of glory that is in God the Son, we lose nothing but gain everything in Jesus. I want to keep considering that now as we take the Lord's Supper together and remember what Christ has done for us.